It is not easy to, for me at least, to select a text for Mother's Day because I recognize immediately that when I speak to women in the congregation, I may exclude men. And that within the body of women in the church, there are mothers and non-mothers. And that among mothers, there are growing children and there are grown children. That there are mothers with husbands and mothers without husbands. That there are mothers with a positive relationship to their children and mothers that have problem relationships to children. That Mother's Day is great for some, and it can be a horrible experience for others. It's sort of like Christmas. For many people, it is a great and happy day, and for others who have perhaps had some cruel experiences in life, it is a day which can bring a lot of memories to the surface that have been stored underground. I want to avoid two things, therefore, this morning. One is to approach Mother's Day from the standpoint of poetic idealism, and as the minister of the morning, say a lot of flowery words that don't seem to really fit into life but are nice ethereal things that from time to time poets say. I want to avoid that kind of approach. And I want to avoid also the approach that sometimes preachers are wont to take on a special occasion of using a club to remind everybody of the responsibilities they're neglecting. So, mothers, don't worry today. I'm not going to in any way try to take this opportunity to say, you're not doing a good job. Here's how you could do better. You'll have to evaluate that before the Lord and not leave that up to me. I want to talk to you today about a woman who has application for us all. Men and women, mothers and non-mothers, a woman whom I would call the bitter, sweet mother, whose experience in love and with God has universal application for every one of us. Her story is found for us in the book of Ruth, the seventh book of the Bible, page 280 in the Pew Bible, if you would like to turn there. If you would like to keep the Bible open throughout the sermon, that will help you, because I will not be reading extensive passages of Scripture, but rather referring to some key verses within the book of Ruth, looking at them with you together. I'll simply read the first two verses to begin. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Let's take a moment to trace the setting of this scripture in order to appreciate its message. These two verses at the beginning of the seventh book of the Bible set before us some contrasts. The first contrast that I see is the contrast between the turbulence of the times and the story of an ordinary life. We are told that this story occurred in the days of the judges. The days of the judges was an extended period of over 400 years in Israel's history. It is a story that is as long as the time from the founding or discovery of America until now. A long period. A period that was rent by political difficulty, economic difficulty and hardship, social struggle, and spiritual drought. It was a day when the state or the government was continually threatened from within and without. It was weak. It was vulnerable to strangers and foreigners, held hostage to outside interests. It was a time of moral relativity, of moral degradation that is likened unto the age in which we live. The chief characteristic of those 430 years is found in the verse that immediately precedes the opening of the book of Ruth, the last verse in the book of Judges, where it says, "In those days there was no king in Israel, Every man did that which was right in his own eyes, or everyone did as he saw fit. An anarchist kind of society. Can God be doing anything in the midst of such incredible turmoil? Can God be at work in our world today in the kind of turmoil our world, our country, and our Southern California area is in? Well, yes, He can. This little book tells us that in the turbulence of today, ordinary life is going on. Ordinary people are living, and God is aware of ordinary people and ordinary families and ordinary problems, albeit to us at times they appear somewhat extraordinary. But He is aware and keenly involved in ordinary life. When I was a freshman in college, my dreams reached for the stars and beyond the stars. I had two directions before me in life at that particular point. One side of me wanted to go into the ministry, and another side of me wanted to go into law and politics. And I had great goals. I did not want to be an ordinary person. If I went into the ministry, I tried to figure out a way that a Protestant could become Pope. I wanted to be at the top of my profession. And if I went into law and politics, I wanted to be president. It's amazing how your attitudes change over a number of years, and you begin to see that Christian life is meant to be a service and not necessarily climbing the ladder, though that may be involved as God leads. With these ambitions, I share that to give you a context for this little story. At one time, a group of us college students were in a class discussing life or whatever, and one of the students in the class who was an upperclassman, junior or senior, I forget which, at the time, a friend of mine, said, "When I finish college, what I want to do is be a school teacher and live a very ordinary life." That struck me as the dullest, most boring, wasteful to God kind of life that anyone could want. And I was very judgmental of his spiritual commitment. I had thrived on too many sermons which said, "Do something great for God," to be content with this person saying, "I want to live an ordinary life." But as time has gone on, I have begun to realize that there is a splendor in an ordinary life that is lived extraordinarily. That the world couldn't go on and the church couldn't go on without a lot of us ordinary people. That can be God's will. That we not become one of the kings or the judges or the famous people, but that we be ordinary. And God, in the midst of ordinary people, is aware of their life. That's the great message of Judges, Ruth. He is aware of the ordinary person in a turbulent time. He's aware of Naomi and all her problems and situations. That's one contrast that I see here. Another contrast that I see at the beginning of this story is that there's a contrast between the name of their town and their life situation. The name of their town is Bethlehem. It literally in the Hebrew means house of bread. Bethlehem was in the area that was the Kansas of Palestine. It was the breadbasket, the wheat and barley producing region. And yet the place that was the house of bread was empty. There was a famine in the land. This speaks to me that there are times in life where what have proved to us in the past to be splendid resources become at a certain moment bereft of those resources, and we go elsewhere looking for sustenance. What has yesterday or the year before seemed so promising has suddenly become vacant or empty. Some would look at the book of Ruth rather judgmentally and attempt to put the filter of our eyes and ideology upon it and say, well, the reason why there was famine in Ruth is that somebody wasn't trusting God and he set the famine as a rebuke. That could have been the case. But not all famine is the result of sin. And it may be that the situation we have unfolding in the book of Ruth is somewhat like Job's situation. Perhaps, too, somewhere in Moabite land, there was a young woman whose heart reached out for God. And God allowed a situation to occur to reach her. We may not always know why it is that God is turning a house of bread situation and allowing us to experience a famine. But that's a contrast, a very real contrast in life that as we follow Christ, we see happening. Another contrast in this story is the names of the parents in contrast to the names of the children. Elimelech, the husband, his name means, "My God is King." Isn't that a great name? Do you guys like to walk around and somebody says to you, "My God is King, would you come over here?" That's kind of neat. The Hebrews had a delightful way of gathering up the personality of a person in a single name and giving that name great meaning. Ruth's, or Naomi's name was pleasant, lovely, delightful. I'd like to have double dated with Elimelech and Naomi. As she would say to him, "My God is King." And he would say to her, "Delightful." How would you like to have received a wedding invitation? The parents of Delightful invite you to the marriage of their daughter to "My God is King." Wonderful name. Beautifully descriptive of a walk with God and a pleasant personality in life. How then do people with such beautiful names give such names to their children? Mahlon comes along, firstborn son, and his name means weak or sick. The little baby is born, it is cradled in the arm, the parent looks down at him and says, "Sick." Maybe when he was born, he was just barely hanging on. As sometimes a birth, a name was given that way, the first impression of a child, and this little child was sick, so he was called Sick. The second child came along, Kilion, and his name means failing, pining, consumptive, or even annihilation. So here are two little boys, Sick and Consumptive, born to "My God is King" and beautiful, pleasant. There's a view going around the body of Christ today that says what you say is what you get. And there's some truth to that. Not all of that statement is false. I think it is false on occasion. There's some truth to that. But the labels we put on people are often the things they have to live with, especially if we begin putting them on them as children. I can remember as a child I was very clumsy, and I was called on occasion clumsy. I was always banging my head into something. I could never fix anything that had anything mechanical to do with it. And to this day, I'm helpless before a sink that goes awry. Clumsy. Naomi and Elimelech appear not to be God's people of faith and power. The names of their children may reflect that. Also, when the going gets tough, they get going. The wrong way. They leave. No staying power. I'm therefore impressed with God's compassion toward Naomi that unfolds in this story. There are some in the body of Christ today who come along, and when there's any suffering that is going on, or any alienation, or what we would call untoward experience happening, they've been exposed to a teaching which says, if that is happening to you, it's because you brought it on your own self, you didn't have enough faith or trust in God, and you will suffer in that experience until you change your attitude. And there can be some truth on occasion to that kind of thing. But on the other hand, I've noticed that those who say and who practice this kind of teaching easily develop a non-compassionate spirit, which proceeds, like Job's counselors, to pronounce accusation and judgment on God's people who suffer, and who say, "I will not extend anything to you until you have learned your lesson." How unlike that attitude is the God of Naomi, who in the midst of her separation over in the land of Moab is yet full of compassion for her, and who doesn't in any way put the blame or the onus on her, but has some marvelous things in mind for her. If God withheld his compassion from us because we had in some way failed him, we would really be very destitute of hope. But God never stops being compassionate. Those are some of the contrasts that I see in this story, sort of as an outset. It's not hard as you go along through the first chapter of Ruth to find why it is that Naomi, from being a pleasant and delightful person, moves toward a path of bitterness. Chapter 1 tells us that story. There are several things that tend to incite or awaken bitterness within her life. I think it begins with her move. For a lot of wives or mothers, that can awaken things, especially if the husband comes in one day and announces, "We're moving." That can be tough. to be plucked away from family and friends, and probably Bethlehem was a place where generations had gone up before her in her family. And now she's separated from that in an alien culture, and that can produce some feelings of bitterness, having to suddenly relocate and dislocate. Then that's followed by the death of her husband, an experience which I can't really talk about because I haven't experienced that kind of loss. Some of you here have. An experience then that is succeeded by the death of her two children after 10 years of marriage. Mahalon and Chilion did grow up and became old enough to be married and were married 10 years. And then they both died and died childless. Another source for bitterness. She says to her daughters-in-law in verse 12 of chapter 1 that in addition to that, she is now past the age of mothering. There is no further potentiality for having children. That, of course, was something very treasured in Hebrew society and should be very treasured now. And finally, her bitterness finds itself in expression against God, as many times bitterness often finally becomes directed against God. We interpret the data of life and it seems to us that God is sending it our way. So she says in verse 13 as she bids goodbye to her daughters-in-law, "Would you remain unmarried for them, that is, even if I had children that would grow up? No, my daughters, it is more bitter for me than for you because the Lord's hand has gone out against me." She's saying to them, you have the loss of your husbands, and that's bitter for you, but it's even more bitter for me because God's hand has gone out against me. She's inferring that God's hand has not gone out against them. That's what makes it bitter. God himself has turned his back on me. It's often the case that we take our circumstances in life and attribute them to God many times unfairly and unjustly. Jerry Camry Hoggett told me the story this past week, a true story of several years ago, about a pastor in College Church in Shrewsbury, Massachusetts, a pastor by the name of Paul McVitie. There was a man in the church there that had gone out speedboating on the ocean. His boat capsized one evening offshore, about a mile offshore. He had his five children in the boat. He tied a line around each of his five kids and swam, towing them to shore. When he pulled them up on shore, he discovered to his horror that they had all drowned. He went to the pastor and he said to him, "How can this be God's will?" The pastor very sternly but in love replied, "God's will was for you to provide life jackets in the boat." Many times we blame God unfairly for our responsibilities. A little boy I heard on the radio this last week, a man that's calling in and telling about a childhood experience. It's actually 2 weeks ago I heard this. And he has a little boy. His parents had painted his bedroom. And he had closeted himself in his room and taken a chisel instrument and poked holes all over the wall. When his parents came in, they were furious. They wanted to get him within an inch of taking his life. I mean, they were mad, this little kid, and he knew that punishment was coming. And they asked him the question that, of course, has no answers, but parents always ask children when they do something like this, "Why did you do that?" His response was, "I asked God first if it was okay, and he didn't say no." God gets a lot of blame for things he don't do. Well, that's kind of where Naomi is at. She comes back to her home, is greeted by her friends. They lift up their voice upon seeing her again, and she announces to them this, "Don't call me pleasant anymore. Call me Mara. Call me bitter. For the Lord has dealt bitterly with me." Or as Moffat translation puts it, to help us understand the play on words, in English. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has marred me. What if someone came up here at the front of the church this morning and announced to us, don't call me by my given name anymore. Call me Sister Bitter. We would say, if anyone said that to us, we would immediately recognize that there's a whole lot of hurt and anger and problem that is there. And a person who would feel so strongly about that, that they would say, don't call me pleasant anymore. Call me bitter. As I came to this part in the story, I thought, what if Naomi had come to me as her pastor? And I only knew the part of the story. She was at that moment in her life that ends with chapter 1, verse 21. And she would have come to me and said, Pastor, from now on, when you appoint me to any committee in the church, put down Sister Bitter. He's on that committee. Probably wouldn't have put her on any committees. How could I, as a pastor, have helped Naomi? Or how could you, as a Christian friend, as a lay counselor, help her? And I thought of some ways that I would not help her, or I would not, some false ways of assistance. And I share these with you because I think God is speaking to some hearts here today that sort of have a bittersweet experience, and is sharing some things with you through me. One thing I would not do with Naomi is I would not agree with her. I would not say with her, look, Naomi, I'm going to agree to call you bitter. I think there are some moments in life where the people around us can't go along with our pessimism, and in a loving way have to say, I'm not going to be that pessimistic about you. If everyone around us will become as pessimistic as we may be about ourselves, then we really have gotten ourselves in a pit from which it's rough to be digged out. Somebody's got to have some faith and hope. So I don't think I would want to agree with that assessment. I think another thing about Naomi that I would not do is I would not put her down. I wouldn't try to go through Naomi and say, now, Naomi, let's find the sin in your life, why you lost your husband, your sons, and the like. Granted, there are occasions in life when what has happened to us may be a result of sin, but so often it is not the case. And so often we weight people down with the judgmentalism that is in our heart rather than with the upbuilding compassion and love of Jesus Christ. I don't find Jesus ever putting people down. Nor would I give Naomi an instant solution. I would not hand her my book and say, Naomi, read this book, one chapter a day, and at the end of 8 days, you will be completely out of your problem. God will have delivered you because I've got the keys. We like instant solutions. I like instant solutions. But for some things, there are no instant solutions. What ways could I help Naomi? What ways could you help Naomi? Well, I think I would want to affirm Naomi. I'd want to say to Naomi as she comes in with her tale of bitterness and woe, Naomi, you must have done some things right. Look at how Ruth loves you. Now, I think it's a remarkable thing that in-laws can be so in love with one another as Ruth and Naomi. That suggests that there is a side to Naomi that Naomi is not telling about herself. A side that has won in love. And in fact, the love is so strong that when she leaves her daughters-in-law, or when she thinks she's leaving them, Orpha, the other daughter-in-law, who often gets the wrong end of the stick, she's blamed and accused for all kinds of things. Actually, I think Orpha just was trying to be obedient and had a rough choice and didn't probably really know all that was involved. She went back. But it's striking that Orpha threw her arms around Naomi. They embraced together. There was love between them. She had somehow, in the midst of all that alienation and alien culture and the like, managed to love. And I would say, Naomi, look, at heart, you're a loving person. And Ruth is testimony to that. And I would say to her too, Naomi, you've maintained your belief in God. It may be just a little bit damaged right at this point, and you may be saying some things about God that later you'll correct. But she hadn't given up talking about God's place in her life. And I would want to affirm that. I'd want to give her some hope too. I'd want to take her to the Scripture and say, Naomi, the Scriptures are given to us as the word of hope. You say, now wait a minute, Pastor. Naomi lived in a time when there wasn't a lot of Scripture written. That's true. Only 6 books before Ruth. But I think I could take Naomi to the book of Genesis, the scroll of Genesis, in what we now know as Genesis 42:36. An incident out of Jacob's life. He has lost, years ago, his son Joseph. He thinks to death. A famine has come in the land. He has sent 10 of his remaining 11 sons into Egypt to secure grain. They have come back to him with a story that the master that they met in Egypt has kept the older brother Simeon and is demanding as a condition for the release of his hostage that they send back the last son, Jacob's last son, Benjamin, the youngest, if they're ever to get grain again. Jacob, of course, does not know that the master in Egypt is Joseph. So when the brothers have brought the word to him, Jacob responds, "You have deprived me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you want to take Benjamin. Everything is against me." If he only knew, everything was just about to come out all right. But his reading of events was totally different from how God at that moment was reading events and how reality really was. So often our perception is not in accordance with what God may be really doing at that moment. All I could say is, don't pass judgment until the Lord is finished with you. Naomi, don't pass judgment on God until you're done. Till it's all said and done. Then don't pass judgment. I'd want to give her some hope. I'd want to give you some hope. Well, what happened to Naomi? Some great things happened, mainly because of a loving daughter-in-law. Ruth goes out into the field and manages to hit the right field, the right lane, meet the right person. Isn't that like God to lead us through ordinary circumstances? And Boaz takes a liking to her, the owner of the field, and at the end of the day, he makes sure that she's got enough grain from the pickings up to take home. In fact, she has an ephah of grain. An ephah is about 22 liters, or about 4 or 5 gallons, or about 5 gallons of grain she's carrying home. That was a lot for a gleaner, a person who picked up the leftovers. And in fact, a comparison is that when the children of Israel were in the wilderness and they picked up manna, they only picked up 1/10 of an ephah of manna a day. So they only had 1/10 to eat that Ruth is carrying home. Naomi looks at this, verse 20. She has heard the story that Boaz had made this possible, and she says, "The Lord bless him. The Lord has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead." That to me is an intriguing insight into Naomi, because it indicates that with all the bitterness she experienced in life, she was ready to reassess and change her view. She was ready to refocus on the future and not simply dwell in the past. When Ruth returned, after all, she could have said, "It's a fluke. It won't happen again. Our luck is always on the bitter end. You better avoid that field the next day, because Boaz probably has an exterior motive that you wouldn't like." She could have been extremely negative. But instead, she's positive. She, by the way, makes a mistake about God that so many of us do make, I've made it myself, of singling out some experience and judging God by that experience alone. When her sons die, and all is taken from her, she says, "God has turned against me." But the minute Ruth comes home with 5 gallons of grain, she says, "The Lord is for me." She judges God by what at that moment is happening in her life. She is what we would call a young Christian. She is immature in faith in God, in believing that God's attitude fluctuates according to the nature of our circumstances, failing to realize that God's attitude toward us is constant and steady and abiding. Chapter 3, verse 18 shows us that her faith ultimately comes strong enough to even support Ruth, who had shown such love. Chapter 3 is about Ruth and Boaz at the place where grain is threshed, and in the evening, according with custom to indicate her interest in Boaz, Ruth sleeps at Boaz's feet. And when Boaz awakens in the morning, there is Ruth, and he is extremely flattered that this beautiful woman has an interest in him. And he vows, as her kinsman redeemer, to buy the land that belonged to Mahlon and Chilion, and with the land, therefore, to have her as his wife. And he's got to take care of a transaction, though, at the city gate. And Ruth comes home, and she is all excited. In fact, what has happened to her is that when Boaz parted from her in the morning, he had given her, according to verse 18, 6 measures of barley. Also verse 15, might start there. He said to her that morning, "Bring me the shawl you are wearing and hold it out." When She did so. He poured into it 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Now, the Bible here doesn't specifically say what the instrument of measurement was. It just simply says 6 measures. We don't know 6 measures of what, but it's certain that she would have brought home more than she brought home on the first day, which was simply an ephah, or about 5 gallons. And the best guess, there are several measurements that could have been used, but the best guess that would have made up 6 measures would be an amount somewhere nearing around 88 pounds of grain. We know it was a lot because it says he put it on her. So she comes back either with a sack of grain 88 pounds on her shoulder or on her head. And as she is walking back, she's ready to say to Naomi, "He loves me. Look at the load he put on my back." Aren't cultures funny in terms of what is a sign of love? He loves me. Got 88 pounds of grain. But she's probably just worried. Will he really go through with what he said? Naomi. It doesn't take a lot of shrewd insight to see this, but Ruth evidently didn't have the insight. Naomi says, "Wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens, for the man will not rest until the matter is settled today." Naomi says, any man that puts 88 pounds of grain on your back's got to love you. You know, he'll take care of it. He won't rest. She buoys Ruth up in this moment with her faith. Well, the end of the book of Ruth tells us that blessing comes to Naomi. Ruth and Boaz marry. The Lord enables Ruth to conceive. She gives birth to a son. The women say to Naomi, "Praise to the Lord who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. May he become famous throughout all Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you and who is better to you than 7 sons has given him birth." Boy, that's an incredible compliment, by the way, in that culture. I can remember my days in northwest China. If you ask a Chinese man in that day, and in that culture, how many children he had, he would only give you the number of children that were male. If he had 7 daughters and 1 son, and you ask him how many children he had, he'd say 1. Because women, girls didn't count. Men were important. And these women say to Naomi, "She, your daughter-in-law from Moab, is better to you than 7 sons, which was the ideal family. 7 sons. Isn't it the case that often God's ways are not fully understood till some time has elapsed? If we stop Naomi's story at the end of chapter 1 when she comes back bitter, we stop it too soon. We have to go on. In fact, if we stop Naomi's life with simply that she had a grandson, we've stopped the story too soon. That's why the writer of Ruth goes on to give a genealogy at the close. And the last verse of that genealogy, the last verse of Ruth, says, "Salmon, the father of Boaz. Boaz, the father of Obed. Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of David." The great-great-grandson of Naomi is the king, David. Naomi wouldn't in her flesh see that. She could only see it from the vantage point of glory. God wasn't through working out the wrap-up to that story until another 100 years had gone by. It may take 100 years to see what God was ultimately up to in a trial or a difficulty. I am a third-generation believer who is living with a benefit won for me by grandparents who died before I was born, but who served God. We cannot judge God simply within the time frame of this immediate moment or this immediate year or this immediate decade or even my immediate life. God may be working out something so grand it takes 100 years to complete. Blessing comes ultimately to all who put their trust in Christ. It may not be fully understood in a lifetime. The poet has put it well. "Not till the loom is silent and the shuttles cease to fly will God unroll the canvas and explain the reasons why the dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned." Shall we pray? Our Father, We come to you today with a renewed consciousness of your individual compassion and care for us as your people. I bring before you today all of the persons in this congregation who most recently have passed through a difficult moment in their life. We hear your word of counsel and hope for us today, saying, "Don't call it the end until I'm finished with you." And we thank you, Lord. We address you as the eternal God. We realize when we do what that means for us. We are children of time, creatures of the moment. But you are eternal. And in your great grace, you purpose that all who will come to you will enjoy your eternity with you and gain in the eternal age the perspective on our life that you yourself have now. I pray for all the mothers here, the mothers of grown children, some of whom are away from you, some of whom are serving you. I pray, Lord, for those who have gone away from you, that on this day of honoring mothers, that to their hearts would come again that truth which you have sown in their life through the seed of mothers' prayers and mothers' love. And that not one of mother's children would be outside of your love and care and your saving grace. I pray that such children would not see a relationship with you as simply a salvation from hell to be experienced in a deathbed conversion. But I pray, too, that they will see it as an opportunity to serve you in life with strength and vigor. I thank you, too, that you receive us at whatever moment we come to you in life. Young or old, you do not cast us aside, but you take us for yourself. I pray for mothers with growing children, that you will give them your insight, your strength, your blessing. That in moments when it appears that within a child there are difficulties to be worked through, that you would help us not forget the long haul. That there is a plan and a program that with your help will be worked out for this child. We lean upon you anew today, Lord. We trust you anew, and we thank you for your grace at work in our life through Jesus Christ, our Lord.